All right, open. You guys are at John 4, right? I don't even know how to start this now. Usually I'm just used to going right into it. Anyway, as we continue in the application phase tonight of Romans 11, 36, we're going to kind of piggyback on what we've been talking about concerning the nature of worship to the glory of God. You remember last week we were looking at Revelation 4 and 5. And John has really pointed in Revelation 4 and 5 to set up what really the core of worship is all about. You remember we looked at sort of the symphony of worship that was before the throne of God and before the face of the Lion Lamb, Jesus Christ. And what we were seeing clearly is this. Worship is God-centered, right? The focus, the focal point in worship in Revelation, was what? What was the focal point? Remember I said this. It was what? The throne of God. All right? The throne of God is the focal point. The greatness and the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of God and the one who is seated, the throne and the one who is seated upon it, that's the focus in Revelation 4. And then in Revelation 5, John shifts the focus just a little bit. And what becomes the center? Who becomes the center of worship? Jesus, right? The Lion Lamb. And we know who through his redemptive work on the cross and the resurrection is shown to be the Son of the living God with power. He's shown to be Lord of lords and King of kings and Lord of life, the great Redeemer and worthy of worship and praise, adoration. And that was the picture of the worship of the redeemed and the elect angels in heaven. That's what worship looks like. So now here's the big question. If that's what worship looks like in heaven, and I think we can probably say that if that's what worship looks like in heaven, then that's like the pinnacle of worship, okay? Then how do we have that kind of worship? How does that kind of worship become a reality with us? How do we as the people of God approach God in that kind of worship? What kind of worship as a body for us is acceptable to God? Now, let me just qualify that statement because we're going to look at Psalm 96 tonight after we look at John 4 for a second. Let me qualify that statement by saying this, that this assumes that our actions of worship are motivated by heartfelt love from a redeemed soul. What I mean by that is this. Somebody who's not saved can't worship God. Figure that out? Okay. Somebody who is not redeemed cannot offer to God worship that is acceptable to him. Acceptable worship can only come from a redeemed soul. Natural man cannot worship God. That is the fundamental flaw in all the seeker-sensitive theologies that are out there. A natural man cannot worship God. He will not, in fact, worship God. Here's why. It's because he doesn't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ as Savior, not only can you not worship God, you don't have God if you don't have Christ. Isn't that what John says in 1 John chapter 2 when he says, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also, right? So that just makes sense. And that's the first caveat I want to throw out there that I think ought to be, you know, what is it? A flash of the blindingly obvious. Isn't that what you call it, Rob? A flash of the blindingly obvious, okay? But furthermore, and the second thing I want to say is that acceptable worship must spring forth from a heart and a mind that are both enamored and saturated with the greatness and the truth of God. Okay? Let me show you what I mean by that. If you look at John 4 and look at verses 21 through 24, I'll show you what I mean. Jesus is speaking to the woman in Samaria, okay? And he's talking to her. He's talking to her first about her sin. But then he's talking to her about worship. Okay? Whoa. I need some of it. That's fine. Man, all of our electronics are messing up tonight, aren't they? Can you cut that out of the tape? Never mind. Look what it says, John 4, starting verse 21. Jesus said to her... Jesus said, her woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's Jesus saying here? Let me just make a few comments about what Jesus is saying here before we get into Psalm 96. First of all, I want you to understand this, that when Jesus says that God is seeking true worshipers, God has been seeking worshipers since the fall of man. God has been seeking worshipers since the fall of man. God does the seeking for worshipers, okay? Why? It's because as sinners, we cannot seek him. It's utterly, in fact, impossible for a sinner to seek and to worship God unless God seeks him and makes him able to do so. God seeks sinners. And in his seeking of sinners, he makes them worshipers. Okay? God seeks sinners. And in his seeking of sinners, he captures them and he makes them worshipers. He seeks and he delivers people from the bondage of slavery, of creature worship and idol worship, from doctrines of demons, from the bondage of sin to the freedom of the true worship of the living God by the delivering power of the cross of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we can say is this, is that the one who is on the throne that we're looking at in Revelation 4 sovereignly delivers sinners and makes them worshipers through the Lion Lamb who we see worshipped in Revelation 5, who has ransomed worshipers from every tribe and nation and tongue, who has come seeking to save the lost. I was going to say seeked, but that's not a right word, I don't think, and I didn't want to get in trouble later. Right? He came seeking and saving those that were lost. And it's vital that we understand that. It's vital that we understand when we say that God is seeking true worshipers, it's not like God is looking down from heaven on sinful people, looking for sinful people that are trying to worship him. That's not what's taking place. When God is seeking worshipers, the idea is that God is going and he's finding those that are lost and who are spiritually blind and who are rebels and haters of God. And after he opens their eyes, they fall down and they worship him. So God seeks and he saves us and he opens our eyes and he gives us knowledge of him. And when that happens, we worship. Okay? That's the idea. Well, what kind of worship do we give to him? Well, Jesus says, he says, we worship God in spirit and in truth. What does that look like? Well, let's take spirit first, because Jesus does, okay? We worship God in spirit. To worship God in spirit just means this. When we worship God in spirit, it means that our worship should be supernatural, that it should be full of passion, that it should be engaging of our entire person, and it should be spiritual. In other words, to worship God in spirit means we are filled with joy and awe in God the Father and in his Christ. Worship cannot be, by definition, inexpressive. You with me? Worship cannot, by its nature, be inexpressive. Okay? Now, here's the truth. All of us are familiar with worshiping things that are not worthy of worship. Are we not? We are all familiar with engaging our emotions and engaging our desire and engaging our affections towards things that are not worthy of worship. I saw this happen on Monday. It was really neat. Rob and I took our boys up to Latrobe, Pennsylvania for the day to see the Steelers training camp in Latrobe, right? So we went up for one practice. We took Jakey and John, and Ashton. And so we went up there, you know, and we're maneuvering around to try to get a really good position so we could see all the players, right? And so we found this one spot that was perfect. I mean, we couldn't push up towards the mesh netting because there were, like, you know, 45-year-old men, like, dressed like they were 7, you know, that had, like, you know, can you sign this for me, please, Mr. Roethlisberger? I'm 17 years older than you, but I'll call you Mr. Would you sign it? That was just ridiculous, right? So we watched all that, but we, like, positioned ourselves down a little ways where we could just watch them walking down the stairs, and it was so funny to watch our boys. It was hilarious because you would hear, you know, the screams of grown men as certain guys were coming out of the door, and we would kind of guess who it was. And then as they start coming down the stairs, I mean, those boys were like, and they're shaking one another. Oh, there's Willie Parker. Oh, there's Troy Polamalu. Oh, and it was ridiculous. And I was watching. I was laughing at it because it was just so funny. You know, so later on I was talking to him about how those guys, famous, fleeting, and all that other stuff, you know, bursting their bubble after they were sitting there going, right? We all are doing that. We all do that with things. We all do that with things that are way less valuable than God, way less valuable than Christ. And yet that is the sort of thing, not that giddy, acting like a moron kind of excitement, like a 45-year-old Pittsburgh Steelers fan dressed like, you know, 7-year-old. That's not the point. The point is this. You can't say, I'm not an expressive person, and so I'm not real expressive in worship. You can't say, you know, if you're a reserved person, you're not off the hook. You better find a way to prostrate your heart before God. You better find a way to prostrate your heart before God. You can't say, well, I'm just not like that. You know, I'm reserved and whatever. I don't care. You need to find a way to acknowledge the reality of God and the reality of God in your life. And the best way to do that is just fall on your face. Honestly. I mean, that's just the truth. Just as in a committed marriage, you're going to have times of ecstatic joy and passionate love and tears of happiness and tears of trial and...
anger.
Well, not me, but if you have anger in your marriage, I understand. You know, and quiet embrace and stuff. Listen, worship in the Spirit, I can't use anger because you can't worship in the Spirit angry at God. But if worship in the Spirit is going to have those same kinds of things. Okay, it's going to have those same kinds of elements. There's going to be ecstatic joy and passion, love and tears of happiness and tears of you know, contrition and repentance. And there's going to be, you know, times of quiet embrace. Real worship begins in the Spirit. It begins in the heart of the worshiper. If your worship is not saturated with some part of your heart, it's not real worship. It's just sterile whatever. But it's not real worship. Do you understand? Real worship starts in you. It starts in the heart. And having said that, it's all about the heart. Let me hasten to add that, listen, if God demands from you as a result of the expression of your heart a physical expression, i.e., you know, if God wants a physical expression of your submission or your obedience or your repentance or whatever, you better do it. Okay? Now, saying that, you know, it's not that God wants hype and manipulation and uniformity of worship style, and when everybody raises their hand, you need to raise their hand too. It's not like we're going to start doing the wave in church, okay? It's not the point. That would be phony, and it would be untrue, and it would be kind of cheesy, and it would probably end up on YouTube. Now, it's not what we're trying to do. But here's the deal. When we worship in spirit, it means we're worshiping in obedience towards God. And if he says to you, you need to go and confess me publicly, then you better do it. And if he says, you know what, you have something against your brother or sister, and before you even think about singing this song, you better go get it right with them, you better do it. And if you know, if he wants you to fall on your face before him and sacrifice your dignity to give to him praise, then you better do it. And if he tells you to raise your hand because he wants to get the fear of man out of you, then you know what? You ought to do it. And if he's demanding of you an expression of worship, that's not like some wacky off-the-wall thing. That's not what I'm saying. Not found anywhere in the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? But if he's demanding of you a biblical response in worship, you need to give it to him. You need to give it to him. You need to humble yourself before him, okay? It needs to be in spirit. That's the idea. But it also needs to be in truth, meaning God doesn't just want you getting all excited and turning cartwheels down the aisle, okay, and that's it, or crying in a corner or just having an emotional experience that bypasses your mind, okay? Just as Jesus told this woman that true worship comes out of the Spirit, he also said true worship needs to be practiced in truth. And that means our worship of God has to be built on a true knowledge of who God is. That means that continually the Word of God must be tearing down our false idols that masquerade themselves as God and replacing those things that get pulled down with the reality of who God is. Okay? In other words, we only approach God through truth, and it's rooted in the truth about the Godhead, the character, the nature, the power, the majesty, the glory, the wonder of the Father. It's rooted in the saving work of Jesus Christ, in his passion, his faithfulness, the fullness of grace and truth revealed in him. Christ as our substitute and our surety, as our redeemer. Christ as our wrath bearer, as our advocate before the throne of grace, our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, our refuge, our hope, as the one who sticks closer than a brother. Listen, Jesus is just unfathomable. You'll never get to the bottom. There's always reasons to worship. It needs to be rooted in the truth about the Holy Spirit as comforter and teacher and giver of gifts and the one who prays for us with words that can't be uttered, the one who is the guarantee of our inheritance, our engagement ring, our arabon until the time when, you know, we are fully taken into the presence of God. That's the idea. And as we spend time pouring truth into our hearts and into our souls and into our minds, and we meditate and we learn more of God and we learn God more, not just things about Him, but we really learn God and we really learn Christ, our spirits will be filled to overflowing. And the truth about Him will well up in a spirit of worship in us. And I'm telling you what, our worship will not be able to be contained. You see, there's a subjective element to worship, that's the Spirit, and there's an objective fuel to it, and that's truth. And both have to be present for true worship to be there. Truth is the catalyst for all genuine worship. Otherwise, it's just an empty emotional experience. Are you with me? And truth minus emotion is just sterile orthodoxy. And they're both equally dead. They're both equally rejected by God. Why do you need to know the truth about God? Here's why. Because how can you ascribe honor to somebody about whom you know nothing? You can't. Imagine you never had any interaction with your wife. You got married, she lived in one room, you lived in another. You never had any interaction with one another. First anniversary comes around and you've got to write her an anniversary card. What you going to say? What are you going to say? There's a lot of people that worship God in that exact same way. Well, I've got God over here when I need him. I don't spend much time with him. Don't really know anything about him. And when I come to actually worship in a corporate setting with a bunch of believers, I stand and look like a deer in headlights because I have absolutely nothing to say to God. And the words that we're singing, they don't connect with my heart because they're not true of me. And those words that the preacher reads, they don't connect with me because they're not true of me. And what I would say to you is that person that comes with that kind of a relationship with God doesn't really have God. They may have a figment of their imagination that constitutes God, but they don't really have God. They don't really have God. You've got to know God to worship God. And beloved, I can't do it for you. You know what? I can tell you facts about the Lord, but I can't experience them for you. I can tell you it's a good idea to study the Word of God. It's a good idea to study, you know, the redemptive works of Christ. It's a good idea to get to know the character of Jesus. I can tell you that, but I can't do it for you. I can't come to you. I'm not like Sven on that commercial. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody needs a Sven or whatever. I don't know what commercial that's for, but it's a funny commercial, right? I'm not going to, you know, oh, we got exercise at 2 in the morning. I can't do that for you. All right? You got to do it. In fact, let me just say this. The degree to which we will worship God in spirit and in truth as a body on Sunday is determined by how well individually we worship Monday through Saturday. You hear me? The degree to which we will experience the corporate presence of God on Sunday is inextricably tied to the depth of our worship Monday through Saturday. Because what corporate worship is intended to be is not everybody get together and we pour water on you and pump it really hard and hope some comes out of the spigot. What corporate worship is intended to be is a commingling of individual streams all week long of worship into a mighty rushing flood together at the throne of God. And so you've got a responsibility to the body as well as to God to be faithful in seeking worship, seeking Him in worship. And if you are not currently seeking Him personally throughout the week in worship, here's what you're going to find out. When you come to the corporate worship, it's going to be increasingly hard to get a drink of water from a mighty rushing flood. You can't do it if you're not in the middle of it. You can't do it if you're not in the middle of it. So then, what does worship to the glory of God look like in a corporate context? Well, I could have picked any of the Psalms, a ton of them, from, you know, like the worship Psalms at the end. I picked 96, I don't know, just because I like it. So let's look at Psalm 96, because I think it stands out pretty well as a good illustration of what it looks like to have worship in a corporate context. So let's look at it briefly, and then I'll make some application at the end. Let's look at it. Let's look at this character of corporate worship. The first thing I want you to see here is the exaltation and proclamation. Look at verses 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. I'm going to test now how well y'all listen. New song throughout Scripture is always a song of what? Redemption. Right on, Mitch. It's always a song of redemption. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. When he begins to describe the character of worship here, David says, at its core is exaltation in the salvation that God has given us in Christ. That's why I told you, an unsaved man can't worship. You can't proclaim the excellencies of salvation if you're not a saved man or a saved woman. You just can't do it. It finds its beginning at the saving work of the cross. Before we're saved, we are those who rebel against the glory of God. We are those who live for our own glory. We are those who live for our own praise, and we exchange the truth of God for the lie. when the Spirit of God regenerates our dead souls and He makes Christ and His saving work glorious in our eyes and He makes Christ a treasure worth giving up everything else to have, then we are transformed into worshipers. It's the gospel. It is the work of salvation that drives deep and meaningful worship, that drives awe over the saving work of God in Christ. And so the idea of singing, this idea of a new song, it's the idea of singing a fresh song. A song that is ever new and always fresh. We were talking, when Eddie was praying, he was talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Beloved, listen to me. When you dig into that, when you buy that whole thought that, you know what, the riches of Christ, they are unsearchable. They are beyond my ability to fully mine the depth of, but I'm going to try. Every song you sing will be a new song unto the Lord. Because it'll mean more every time you sing it. It will be deeper every time you lift it up. Magnifying God for His work of salvation in delivering us from darkness into His light is a fit subject for unceasing praise. There are some subjects that you praise for a while, and after a while, it's just not worth it to praise them anymore. Do you know what I'm talking about? I see that, like, the dudes that, like, wear hats from the Sugar Bowl in 2001. Or is it two? Whatever. Tech guys, you know what I'm talking about. When you almost won the national championship and you still wear that thing around, put it away. The time for that praise is over, Bubba. It's over. You know what I mean? We do that with a lot of things. You know what? Nobody has antiquated computer systems sitting on their desks at home, do you? But you loved it when it first came out. Right? Right? There are some things that over time lose their value, that lose the praise value it connected with them. God is not like that. The work of salvation is not like that. The work of God in delivering us from darkness into light is a fit subject for unceasing praise forever. That's the point of the psalmist. And our tongues ought not be stilled. We should not allow our tongues to grow stilled over the wonder of Christ's work for us. Nor should our delight in God be dampened before the nations in the world. When He commands us, when He encourages us, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous work among all the peoples, His point is, let the glory of God be declared in all the lands by His faithful, blood-bought people. That's the idea that's expressed here. It is a command to worship in song. It is a command to worship by proclamation of the Word of God with faithfulness and with expository exaltation. There never comes a time when worship is inappropriate. Never. Well, what about when I've just experienced my greatest loss of all? What about when I've just lost everything that is? That's not a time that's fit for worship. You want to bet? It was for Job. When Job lost his family in an instant, as in an instant, Scripture says he bowed his face before God and he worshiped. The Lord giveth and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he bowed his face and he worshiped. Worship's never inappropriate. Never. Never. Okay? Second aspect of worship that I want you to see is the reverential awe and wonder that's connected to it. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods," little g. "For all the gods," little g, "of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary." What I want you to see, here's what I want you to see. Real worship proceeds from a heart that grasps the worth of God. Our worship should be a clear and a powerful declaration of the worth of God and the consequent awe and wonder that it produces in our souls. We ought to be continually voicing forth the worth of God. Now I want to ask you a question. Okay? I'm going to take a drink before I do it. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to be very honest with yourself. How often do we declare of God? How often do we declare the worth of God? I mean, really. Celebrate the worth of God. How often? And before you answer that, let me just say this. I believe that we often consider and talk of the benefits that we get from the Lord. But how often do we consider the worth of God Himself? How often do we consider the worth of God Himself? psalmist says God is great. And he is greatly to be praised. And the point that he's trying to make it is it's simply impossible to overstate the glory of God, the greatness of God. And God is displeased when we take him for granted. And we know this because the Word of God repeatedly insists that God's aim in all that he does is to be honored and praised and glorified and loved and treasured and trusted and sung and declared and confessed and enjoyed and worshiped. That's the aim of everything that God does. Do you understand? If I gave my wife, when I proposed to my wife and I gave her a ring and she was enamored with the ring and never said yes, what would that say to me about my worth in her eyes? I like this. How much is it worth? What's its clarity? What's its cut? She didn't do that. We do that with God. We magnify the blessings and we forget the blesser. We forget him. We make an idol of the blessing. In fact, David makes a comparison here. I want you to see this between the idols of human hands and of the human heart, which, by the way, Calvin called an idol factory. He said the human heart is an idol factory. Once you destroy the latest model, there's a new one right on the press. He makes a comparison between the idols that can do nothing and are worth nothing. They're worthless idols, he says, the gods of the peoples, to the glorious God who made all things. And there's a sense here in which the supremacy of God floods David's expression of worship, and it should flood our own, because in contrast to these ridiculous idols of men, David says splendor, magnificence, brilliance, and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. In other words, this is who God is. The idols that we create, we've created them. We've created them. We made them. We can destroy them because we made them. And they can give us nothing because we give them whatever power they have. But in contrast, this is who God is. Magnificence and splendor and majesty. They ever attend him in his sanctuary. They ever attend us together as the people of God. Strength and beauty are in our midst. When God is in our midst, that's what he's saying. We are the sanctuary here. And when we rightly worship God and we are filled with reverential awe and wonder at him, we experience the splendor and the majesty and the strength and the beauty of his manifest presence. And God doesn't rest inconsequentially with his people, but instead he is present when he is greatly praised and feared and held in awe by his redeemed. And what comes forth from that is worship that makes much of God and little of us. In Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9, look what he says. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Magnify God. Ascribe to him. Give to him. Declare, credit, attribute to God what is his. Give God his due, he's saying. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Notice something, that the call is to the families to worship. Let me just say something about that. The idea here is that worship is not merely an individual act. Okay? It's not. It must be first an individual act, but it's not only an individual act. We don't worship as just a mere aggregate, a collection of individuals that are united by no common bonds except that we come to this building at the appointed times. What he's saying here when he's talking about this family thing is he's talking about us as the people of God that are bound by the blood of Christ and of devotion to God through the power of the cross from across all nations and across all lines that would separate us. They're broken down, the dividing walls broken down and us unified under the banner of the cross. That's what he's saying. That's his point. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says the same thing where he says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. The point is, you know, there is a sense in which worship begins, must begin individually in you. Okay? But these words on the Psalms, they are congregational in scope. So the sense is that we do this as one big family. United not by human blood, which really, let's face it, people say blood is thicker than water. Not really. It might be thicker than water, but it's not thicker than the blood of Christ. What's more, as he says, bring an offering. When we see that, what do we immediately think of? Bring an offering. We think of money. Well, that's a good start. I'm just saying, that's a good start, right? We should bring our first fruits to the Lord God as our tangible expression of worship. But it's more than that. When he says here that we're to bring an offering, it's the idea of bringing your life, your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, bringing your substance, bringing everything that you are as more than a lip service expression of worship to the King of creation, but bringing yourself as the offering. Paul's going to get into that later on in Romans 12. When we get into it, I mean, we're going to get into that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he's going to talk about us as bringing ourselves as an offering before God. But the idea is this. Yeah, you should bring your first fruit. You should bring your tithe. I'm not apologetic in saying that. You ought to do it. God's the one who's given it to you in the first place. But just as he's given you your substantive wealth, he has given you your physical health and wealth and life. And he's given you a new life in Christ. And since it comes from him, you owe it to him. Not that you can ever pay it back, but you bring it as an offering before the Lord. That's the idea. Bringing yourself as an offering, an expression of love and thanksgiving and faithfulness and honor. And then look what it says here at the end of this section. He says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. David's saying, don't come to God and think that you can come in a superficial, sinful, distant, uninvolved, clinical sort of manner. You can't. You can't come stained and marred by love for the world and the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. You can't come and worship God like that. You must come in humility. You must come in repentance. You must come in confession and in contrition and in brokenness before a holy God, but rejoicing in his grace and knowing that his holiness is freely given to you as you will do those things. That's how you come to God and you worship him in the splendor of holiness, not supposing that you can come as you are, but knowing that you can only come as you are covered by Christ. You don't just haphazardly come into the presence of God and worship. You can't do it. You can't do it. There's a lot of people that try. You know who the most miserable people in the world are? People who try to worship only on Sunday. They're the most miserable people in the world. What was that? I didn't hear that. What was that? No, some people don't even come on Sunday. If you try to wear the name of Christ and you try to worship God and you don't do it in the splendor of holiness, you'll be the most miserable person in the world. This is true. Instead, Spurgeon said, purity is the white linen of the Lord's choristers. Righteousness is the comely garment of his priests. And holiness is the royal apparel of his servants. Isn't that good? I just like that. Last, he says, tremble before him. You know what that means? That means you don't treat as trite and as common what is holy. You don't treat the Word of God as trite and as common. You treat it as holy. You take the worship of God deeply seriously. What happens? Here's what happens. Doxology turns to missiology. Look at verse 10. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Worship is to birth mission. Real worship, true worship, true doxology, corporately and individually, leads to missiology. It leads to missions. And what strikes me here is the content of what the psalmist says should be our declaration. What does he say? Go and say what? Say among the nations what? The Lord reigns. That sounds familiar. Where did we hear that before? Do you remember? We heard that in Psalms, yeah. We heard it in Isaiah 52 when we talked about Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Romans 10, 14 and 15. Put your eyes on them real quick. This is interesting to me. We're commanded to go and proclaim the Lord reigns, the Lord rules, the Lord has dominion, the Lord is sovereign. That's what that means. We're to delight in His sovereignty. And apparently God delights in His sovereignty because He delights in His sovereignty so much that He had this psalmist delight in His sovereignty and write these words, our God reigns. Right? The natural reaction to the sovereignty of God by natural man is what? What is it? What's a natural man do when you say the Lord God reigns? What do they do? Yeah, it's rebellion, it's hatred, it's revulsion, right? The world hates to hear the truth that the Lord reigns and is sovereign over everything. But the scripture says we're supposed to declare the sovereignty of the Lord among the nations and rejoice in it. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Romans, you're looking at Romans 10, right? Verse 14 and 15. Look at these words. It says, how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Well, what's the good news? Well, Isaiah defines it for us. Look at Isaiah 52:7 real quick. Turn to Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. When we preach the sovereignty of God to the people, the Bible says we're preaching good news, not repulsive news. The Bible says we're preaching peace, we're preaching happiness, we're preaching salvation when we preach the sovereignty of God. That doesn't sound like those who oppose the sovereignty of God, does it? That's not what they would say. But our worship is founded and our missiology is founded in the gospel and the good news that God has in His sovereignty acted in history by redeeming a people for Himself through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And God in His sovereignty performs a miracle through the preached message of the gospel so that hearts who originally, when they hear your God reigns, are repulsed and hate it, those hardened hearts are broken by the word of God and they're replaced with hearts of flesh, and the law and the spirit, the law is written upon their hearts and the spirit of God is given to them so that the news, your God reigns, is the best news ever. Because if He didn't, we'd all be lost. So say among the nations, the Lord God reigns. And worship God for His sovereignty. And let doxology and worship turn into missiology where we proclaim our God reigns. And then the last thing I want you to see is just that worship is to lead to a celebration of God as ultimately glorious. Look at Psalm 96, verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness and all, and the peoples, I mean, in His faithfulness. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. All of our worship is an expectant look forward to the day when all of creation worships God as He deserves. And when we worship Him and we glory in Him, when the Lord shall come, in the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and starting in verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So all of our worship then is to be an expectant looking forward to the coming of the Lord when he judges the world in righteousness, upholding the majesty of his divine glory, when he judges the peoples in faithfulness, according to the covenant that's sealed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. That's the picture of worship. You can read that quote that I put in there, authentic worship is what we're after. You can read that quote from John Piper. In fact, I encourage you that you do. It's a really good quote. But I just want you to think specifically with me tonight about, all right, if as a corporate body, we're going to worship like this, how do I prepare for it? Because you know what? It's your responsibility to prepare. How do we do that? Okay? Let me just give you, how many ways did I give you? Nine ways to prepare. Number one, just look at it. You got to be born again, and you must examine yourself regularly. Here's the truth. You can be in church and not be born again. Isn't that true? Sure. We can't assume that we're Christians. We've got to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith and to see if we're truly born of God. A good tree will bear good fruit, and if we're truly Christians, we'll love God in his ways, and we'll love to pray, we'll love to do right, and we'll long to worship God. That's number one. Again, a flash of the blindingly obvious. Here's number two. We must realize that when we worship, we're meeting with God. Well, of course, right? Well, not always. God's the center of our worship, beloved, not us. Thus, his presence should regulate everything that happens in the church. What that means is this. When we preach primarily for the glory of God and then for your edification. When we worship and we sing songs, we sing them primarily for the glory of God and then as you like them and think they're good. Just saying. Everything that we do in the act of corporate worship, ministry to one another, is initially and firstly for the glory of God. And then it's for the edification of the person for whom we're ministering. It means that everything that we're doing, we do under the umbrella of the glory of God. That's what it means. It means all of our worship is unabashedly and unashamedly God-driven. I remember saying this about 2.5 years ago, and everybody was like... And a lot of those people who went, bye-bye. Because it sounds good, we just don't like doing it, right? Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's our God, consuming fire. And so we give him the worship that he's due. Three, you need to be personally prepared. I talked about that a little bit earlier. But you know what? You need to be personally prepared for worship. Walking in holiness, feasting upon the word of God through the week, seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, practicing personal worship. What this congregation, this communal worship, this congregational worship is meant to be is the commingling and confluence of all of those week-long individual streams in this great big rushing flood, like I said before. And that river of worship that we have on Sunday is not meant to slake your thirst for the rest of the week. So that you're like, whew, I don't need to worship God the rest of the week. Do you do that with food? How many of y'all eat on Sunday and don't eat the rest of the week? Anybody? Yeah, didn't think so. Right? It's just meant to whet your hunger and or whet your thirst. And not whet your hunger, whet your thirst. Whet your appetite? Whatever. Just make you want more. Okay? Let's make you want more. Four. If we're going to have the manifest presence of God in our worship, we need to be in one accord corporately. You understand, beloved? That's why we do what we do in Sunday school. It's why we're doing all the same Bible studies together. It's why we're doing everything together or attempting to and teaching what we're teaching in the body. It's so that we are all of one mind and one heart. Over in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, it says, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be Children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, were to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body to grow so that it builds itself up in love. And one of the areas where that building up in love is very evident is in corporate worship, when we are all of one heart and one mind and one soul. Because we're of one heart about the cross. Praying for them, are you really expecting them? Really? Number six, we need to come prepared to worship God with all of our faculties. Mark 12:30 says we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That means you need to come to worship rested and alert. That means don't stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning on Saturday night doing something stupid, so when you come in here on church on Sunday morning, you're physically exhausted, you can't keep any train of thought together, and you're completely disconnected from the preaching. You've just wasted a meeting with God. What's worth that? Tell me what's worth that. Tell me what's worth wasting a meeting with God. I'll cash this one in so I can waste my meeting with God tomorrow. Nothing. You need to come with a fresh and alert mind, because worship is not only an emotional experience, it's also something that engages your mind. And you need to come ready. You need to come clean. Bring junk in here. Bring it in here and put it at the foot of the cross. And magnify God for His grace. I'm not saying you got to be like perfect before you, that's not what I'm saying. But when you come in, first stop you ought to make, if you know you're carrying some junk, is right there. And you drop it at the cross, and you praise God that you know His blood covers it all. You need to come prepared. Number seven, you need to come hungering for God Himself. The psalmist says over in Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? You feel like that? If you don't, you need to do something to make yourself hungry. When we come to God, we need to come seeking God. Not a blessing, but Him. Not a gift, but Him. We need to come hungering for Him. We are so often like sons who greet their fathers coming home from a business trip by grabbing the toy the father brought him and running away to play with it without hugging or even acknowledging that daddy's home. Don't do that. Come hungering for God. God is the object of our worship. In fact, I always, when I'm starting to feel dry, I read this psalm. Look at Psalm 63 with me. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we'll just look at the first three verses. Four verses. No, five verses. We're just going to read the whole thing. Look at it. Psalm 63. There's no good stopping point after you read the first verse. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. The mouths of liars will be stopped. I love that psalm. I love it. It's one of the richest psalms in all of the Word of God. When I start feeling dry, that's the psalm I go to. When I start feeling dry, I go to Isaiah 53. When I start feeling dry, I go to texts that never fail to move my heart when I read them. And you need to do the same. If you find yourself growing dry. If you find yourself growing dull, don't just sit there and go, well, it must be God's will. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare attribute coldness in your heart to the sovereign God who loves you. You press in. You press in. And you go to the text that stirred your soul once and you let them stir it again. Okay, off of that. Now, 8. Come to worship with an offering. Come with an offering. Tithes and offerings are part of worship. Come, presenting yourself. Come with an offering. Come intentionally to present yourself before the throne of God. Come. And then last thing, 9, we need to worship expectantly. When we come to the house of God with a sense of need, we need to come knowing that only God can satisfy the deepest desires of our souls, and we need to come expecting that God will do it. How many of you come expectantly to worship? Raise your hand. That's good. It's more than I thought. I'll try it again. How many of you come expectantly to worship? Raise your hand. See, now I didn't catch you off guard. More of you are raising your hand. That's good. God draws near to those who draw near to Him. God manifests Himself to those who come expectantly. That's just truth. Worship should be costly, and worship should be expectant. And take one of those away, you don't have real worship. God-glorifying worship that delights God is the drawing near of our hearts to God. It's the quickening of our heart with genuine feelings in response to God's glory. It's for His name's sake that I implore you to spend time during the week preparing yourselves to meet Him here, so that when you come, you won't miss a moment of His presence. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I love You. I do. I delight in You. The more I know You, Lord, the more the things of this world are dim, strangely dim, in the light of Your wondrous grace. God, You are an awesome God. You satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. You do what no sin, no affectation of this world can ever do. And I thank You, Lord God, that You are faithful to love us. You are faithful, God, to draw us to You. You are faithful to give us Your word so that we know what it means to truly worship You in spirit and truth, to worship You in praise of Your glory. Father, I ask You to make us a people who would prepare and would come ready to mingle our individual streams with those around us as a rushing flood before Your glorious throne. And Father God, You would be truly exalted and truly magnified in the praises of Your people in this place. God, thank You for seeking us to be Your worshipers. Thank You for drawing us out of darkness and into light. And thank You that You are our God and our King. We love You and we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.